Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15, hear now the word of God Almighty. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Let us pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all those who seek you. We pray, Father, that you would bless your word, that you would purify the mouth of your servant, and that you would open our ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and give us minds of understanding by the power of the Spirit. We ask this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the passage before us, we are taught how to avoid two deadly extremes. We will consider these words in under 3 points. The first is an observation in verse 15. The second are two cautions in verses 16 and 17. And then finally, a solution in verse 18. Avoiding two deadly extremes with an observation, two cautions, and a solution. As the king in Israel, Solomon, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, oversaw many citizens, many wives and concubines, many slaves, administrators, armies, scribes, building projects, trade deals, and even foreign treaties. Solomon had ample opportunity to observe the ways of this world. I have seen everything, he says in verse 15, in my days of vanity. This is his observation. Now, the term vanity occurs dozens of times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It refers to something that is unsubstantial, temporary, transitory, or fleeting. It's like a puff of smoke rising in the air, or like morning dew evaporating in the sunshine. James, the Lord's brother, well describes the concept of vanity by saying this in James chapter 4, verse 14. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. This is the setting of Solomon's observation. He has observed that which takes place in the fleeting moment of a man's lifetime upon the earth. You see, Solomon knows all about God, the Lord, and he knows all about the soul, and he knows all about eternal life, but that is not what he sees here and now. What does he see here and now? He sees what proves to be an unnerving incongruity, that there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and at the same time there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness. Beloved, if you live long enough, you will see instances of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. In this life, there will be good men, like Abel, who perish in their righteousness. And there will be bad men like Cain who prolong their lives by wickedness. There will be Naboth who has his vineyard stolen, and there will be Ahab who steals vineyards. Now, Solomon knows, as you know, that righteousness preserves life and wickedness brings death. In fact, Solomon wrote a proverb to this effect, saying, "As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." Proverbs 11, verse 19. But he has seen with his eyes enough righteous men who die and enough wicked men who live to know that this rule must be qualified. Righteousness is not always rewarded in this life. Sin is not always punished in this life. God himself swears that he will render to each man according to his deeds, Romans chapter 2, verse 6. But God does not promise that he will render perfect justice in this life. He says that he will give eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, we must seek eternal rewards even while we see temporal suffering and injustice. As the Lord Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Such was the observation of King Solomon. In his vain life upon the earth, righteousness is not always rewarded. Wickedness is not always punished. This brings us to our second point. And here come two cautions in verses 16 and 17. In light of the preceding observation, Solomon offers us wisdom to mitigate the pain. These two cautions meant to warn us off from certain temptations that follow from the difficulty of seeking heavenly righteousness even while we walk upon the earth. And the first caution is found in verse 16. It has three parts. There's two prohibitions and then a question. The first prohibition is this: do not be overly righteous. Or as the King James Version says, be not righteous overmuch. When we read that, we might think to ourselves, finally, a command that I can keep. Why, I haven't been overly righteous all day. If all the problems I have, being overly righteous is not one of them. But of course, that's not what it means here. You can't actually be too righteous. As our standard of righteousness, let us take Jesus Christ's words. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Is anyone here guilty of loving God too much? Have you given him too much of your heart? Too much of your soul? Have you applied too much of your strength or your mind to loving the Lord your God? Has anyone here loved his neighbor as himself too much? It's actually quite the opposite, isn't it? In fact, if we continue four more verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, we read this: "There is not a man on earth who does good and does not sin." Or as Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not even one. You see, far from being guilty of being too righteous, our problem actually is a lack of righteousness. And yet, here we are warned, do not be overly righteous. What then does Solomon mean warning us against being overly righteous? As I said, you can't actually be too righteous, but you can be self-righteous. You see, the caution here concerns not true righteousness, but a counterfeit righteousness. The kind of righteousness that impresses man, but irritates God. Jesus spoke of this self-righteousness, saying this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. This kind of righteousness is well illustrated by Adam and Eve after the fall in attempting to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. It looked good to a couple of sinners, but it could never have passed the scrutiny of God. You see, a man is over-righteous when he uses fake righteousness to paper over his lack of real righteousness. And that is why Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In saying that, Jesus was not suggesting that those whom he was not calling were actually righteous, but rather that they supposed they were righteous. Here are some examples. But before I get to these examples, I want you to know that I am using the term self-righteousness as a general term that includes all kinds of false and counterfeit righteousness. All forms of false righteousness have this in common. They either exaggerate our own performance and obedience of the law, or they denigrate the law of God, or some combination of those two things. In other words, we might suppose we are righteous if we think our deeds are actually better than they are, or we might suppose we are righteous if we think God's law is actually lower than it really is, or some combination of those two lies. Here are some examples of self-righteousness. Number one is an external righteousness. Formalism, trusting in outward means and ceremonies, or making a show of your righteousness before men so that they will approve of you. The Lord Jesus says that those who do this receive their reward. But that's only a reward in this life. You see, the kind of righteousness of which men approve does not withstand the scrutiny of God. Related to that is a worldly righteousness. This means imposing or even submitting to man-made rules as if they were righteousness. Now, sometimes we have to follow man-made rules for the sake of keeping God's rules or for the sake of good order. But there is a difference when we implicitly, as a matter of conscience, as if they were tenets of the faith, follow commandments of men. Do you remember just a short time ago when the Ten Commandments were revised to include certain health advice? It was a worldly form of righteousness. Nothing whatsoever to do with the righteousness of God. Relatedly, there's the righteousness of an excess severity. Things like asceticism, harsh treatment of the body, extreme strictness with regard to food or drink or habits or exercise. You know, I read about Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic and famous Roman. It is said that he had very strict habits. He was up every morning before the sunrise and followed very strict habits and was very self-disciplined in everything in his life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But do you know, he was so committed to that form of righteousness because that was actually the only righteousness that he had. It was just a form of severity, not godliness. We can also have a kind of severity, not with regard to ourselves. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't touch this, don't stay up past midnight, don't feed them after midnight, whatever. We might have this kind of severity towards others. We're overly scrupulous towards others, imposing upon them standards of righteousness without any consideration for their weaknesses, without any consideration for the possibility of sin or failure, without any consideration for their place in sanctification. We have for them the right standard, but no sympathy or mercy given their own condition. Here's a special place I want to warn about this with you parents and children. It is right to teach your children righteousness, but you must be mindful of their weakness and be merciful to them, even as your Father in heaven is merciful to you. I also caution you husbands against an over-severity towards your wives, expecting them to always live up to your expectations without any sympathy, without any regard for the weakness of the female sex. Be merciful even as God has shown you mercy. In addition to this, there's a hypocritical righteousness. This is one where you hold others to the standard, but you yourself don't live up to it. But you pretend you do. And then there's a hypercritical righteousness, where you hold others to too high of a standard, or maybe yourself even to too high of a standard, making laws where God has not made laws, as if they were matters of righteousness. Do you remember when the disciples were asked about Jesus and his disciples were asked about not washing their hands as the elders did? You see, there was a tradition, and the tradition itself was fine, but that tradition was not to be imposed upon them as if it were a matter of righteousness, and therefore Jesus says, I'm going to eat with dirty hands. There is also, I'll call it a monastic righteousness. Think of the monks and nuns of old. Monastic righteousness seeks to separate ourselves from all the temporal concerns of life and devote ourselves exclusively to higher, more important spiritual things. But we do so to the detriment of our earthly duties. Our earthly duties to ourselves, our earthly duties to our families, our earthly duties to our churches and our commonwealths. This is a form of pietism. It has an appearance of godliness, but a man's service to God is only contemplative in his mind, in a cave, and by himself, eschewing all the sweat and blood and guts of normal life the rest of us have to undergo. There's a form of this peculiar, I think, to the Christian church and Reformed churches especially, in which we are told that the way forward in every question and in every matter is go to church and pray and preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Amen. That's great. One day a week for the ministers of the church, But what about the other 6 days? And what about the rest of the church? Does not Christianity have duties and obligations in all of life? But we can't just retreat. We can't just pull away from the world and pretend there's nothing wrong when there's everything wrong. You see, that's a form of self-righteousness. It is a monastic righteousness. It's overly righteous. And Solomon says, beware of it. There's a second prohibition connected with the first. It says, nor be overly wise. By now, you can anticipate that being overly wise does not refer to being actually wise. It refers not to a true, but a false wisdom. Wisdom is defined as the ability to discern between good and evil. You can look at something and you can discern what is good and what is evil. You can decide what is a course that is pleasing to God and displeasing to God. Now back in verse 12 of this same chapter, Solomon said, wisdom gives life to those who have it. You see, he's not opposing wisdom. He actually commends wisdom in many ways. But he's referring to a wisdom based not upon divine precepts, but human precepts. If we are speaking of divine wisdom, you can't be too wise. You don't have enough room in your head for all of the divine wisdom. But the wisdom of which we can have too much is pretend wisdom. Being wise in our own eyes, as the scripture calls it. In fact, Solomon wrote a proverb about this too. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I hope you notice how righteousness and wisdom are joined together. Paul refers to this kind of wisdom as the appearance of wisdom. A false humility and a neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. This is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Do you see how the indulgences of the flesh refer to those things which our sinful, fallen, corrupted self pursues, not to things that you eat or drink? And so sometimes people have an appearance of wisdom and create a self-imposed religion with a false humility, neglecting the body, perhaps denying marriage or taking vows of celibacy, or who of you grew up eating fish on Fridays? Where's the Bible say that, beloved? You see, that's a false wisdom, and it's of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Now, there are such things as disciplines, and there are times of fasting and things like that in order to bring yourself under control. But you mustn't see these man-made strictures as useful against the indulgence of the flesh, which are spiritual primarily and not physical. You see, this kind of wisdom, the wisdom of which we are not to have too much, is actually a combination of ignorance and arrogance. Have you ever noticed the tendency we have that the less we know about something, the more we're going to talk about it? It's kind of humorous, isn't it? But it's really displeasing to God. We see this illustrated in the garden when the man and the woman took of the fruit, right? Remember, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She thought she would gain wisdom by taking what God said not to take. You see, to be overly wise is to think that you are too wise to be instructed by God. It's very off-putting when you see a small child bossing around his dad or mom, as if he knew everything and mom and dad don't know anything. It's even worse when you have creatures who think they know everything and God knows nothing. The overly wise man, he pretends to be wiser than God, but his wisdom is worldly, fleshly, short-sighted, and it will be brought to an end. Now then, since wisdom is this ability to judge between good and evil, and righteousness is doing good, not evil, you can see how these two are linked together. In order to do good, you must know what is good. Therefore, wisdom, godly wisdom, serves your doing of good. Therefore, much of what is said concerning righteousness will apply here to wisdom, and we need not repeat it here, except to say this. Both fake righteousness and fake wisdom substitute some other standard for God's standard, right? They interject something besides what God has said, or they exaggerate man and denigrate God, or some combination of those two things. You see, what it is doing is taking what God has said and replacing it with some other rule, and then over-exaggerating the value of your righteousness or your wisdom, and undervaluing the wisdom of God. Now we find a second caution here in verse 17. It follows the exact same pattern as verse 17, with two prohibitions and a question, and therefore we don't need to spend quite as much time developing it. It says, do not be overly wicked. Overly wicked? Does this imply it could be a little wicked? No, God takes no pleasure in wickedness, Psalm 5, verse 4. Indeed, God hates the wicked, Psalm 11, verse 5. We read it earlier. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. To what did Jesus come to call sinners? To repentance, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you see this? Jesus does not call sinners to wickedness, but rather repentance. Therefore, when Solomon says, do not be overly wicked, he's not saying you can be a little bit wicked. Now, some might refer back to this observation in verse 15. Remember the observation that sometimes the righteous die and the wicked live. And the reason that the wickedness really doesn't matter is because it's the same lot for anyone, right? I could be righteous and die. I could be wicked and die. And maybe I can even prolong my life by being wicked. The one who thinks that way forgets two things. Number one, it is true that God may tolerate for a time the wicked. He bears them with great patience. But God's patience is eventually exhausted. There's no guarantee that the very next sin won't be your last sin. And here's a second thing they forget. As the rewards of righteousness are not all given in this life, neither are the wages of sin all paid in this life. God says, woe to the wicked, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11. You see, the fruit of wickedness continues after this earthly life. Therefore, even if you could preserve your days upon the earth, you will not come out ahead. But there is another need for this caution that I think may be more applicable to you, Christian. And I want you to remember this about the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's to whom it was written. It was written to the church, to believers, to those in covenant with God, people like you. So then, in realizing your lack of righteousness, as you realize, I am sure, and refraining from trusting in a false righteousness, right? If you know anything as a Presbyterian, you know you can't trust in your righteousness. You know that you can't trust in your works. So as you seek to flee that error, there's a possibility that you fall headlong into another error, no less deadly, by not pursuing righteousness at all. Sometimes we avoid the danger of self-righteousness by no righteousness whatsoever. And this is wicked overmuch. You see, you may be so concerned about legalism and self-righteousness that you yourself become lawless and wicked. You may say to yourself, I am not under law, but grace. Therefore, I will be safe if I can simply avoid giving the impression that I am righteous. But God says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. You see, there is a too much wickedness that is really just not pursuing righteousness. And just as wisdom is connected to righteousness, so also you see folly is connected to wickedness. You find this in the middle of verse 17. Nor be foolish. God has no pleasure in fools, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. And sadly, fools have no pleasure in eternity, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 6. The question is asked at the end of verse 17, why should you die before your time? Though there are exceptions, which we observed in verse 15, the general rule is that lives are cut short by folly. If you do foolish things, you tend to shorten your lifespan. But more important than that, we must remember this. There are days beyond our observation. A man's days do not cease when his breath exits his body, but rather continue. So to shorten your days in this sense means what? It means to be cut off from the rewards of God and life and to be sent to hell. Now, we've seen two dangers, having this pretend righteousness, this self-righteousness on the one hand, and then giving up to wickedness and folly on the other. I want to talk for just a moment. There's another way in which we can be overly wicked. And that is we are so committed to justification by faith and imputed righteousness that we can only profess our abject wickedness. Oh, I'm the chief of sinners. How you doing? Oh, I'm just miserable in my unwashed sins. And we just kind of wallow in our wickedness without any zeal for righteousness. And we think that the way to please God is to forever beat our chests and convince everyone around. We have a contest amongst ourselves as Christians. Who is really the worst sinner? Most of the time, I don't know this, but most of the time I suspect it's false humility. You don't really think you are the worst sinner in the world. If you did, I don't think you could live with yourself, to be quite honest with you. But more importantly, yes, God saved you from your sins, but he didn't save you from your sins that you might exult in your sins. Jesus calls you to what? Repentance. Now then, those two dangers of pretend righteousness and wisdom on the one hand, and the giving up of wickedness and folly on the other hand. Those are the problems. What's the solution? The solution here is in verse 18. The beginning of the verse says, it is good that you grasp this and not remove the other from your hand. And also not remove your hand from the other. Sorry. So this and the other refer to those two things that were said in verses 16 and 17. You got to hang on to both of them. Each is indispensable. You must have one and not let go of the other. In other words, you have to avoid both self-righteousness and lawlessness. How? How do we navigate this without falling to one side or the other? The end of verse 18. He who fears God will escape them all. Them all refers to being overly righteous, overly wise, overly wicked, and foolish. You see, you escape these deadly dangers how? By fearing God. By fearing God. The fear of God is a common theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it forms the conclusion of Solomon's reflections when he says, "Let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter." The reason why he picked up his pen is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, there are two kinds of fear when it comes to God. We have a servile fear. This is like the kind of fear that a slave has that he's going to be beaten. And then we have a filial fear. And this is the kind of reverence and respect that a son has for his father. Fear for God in the good sense is a holy awe and reverence for God and his laws that springs from a view of God, who he is, and a real love of his divine character. And it leads those who have it to hate everything that offends God and to love everything that pleases God. The fear of God has been described as a holy inclination of the heart, generated by God in the hearts of his children. And from this inclination in their hearts, they, out of a reverence from God, take careful pains not to displease him, and earnestly endeavor to please him in all things. You see, the fear of God is really a childlike reverence for our Father, where his approval, his opinion of us, is what matters most. That whatever we do, what we want, is to do what he says. Now, you know this about children. A child can have an earnest heart to obey and sometimes fail, and sometimes lack the understanding to obey correctly. But as a parent, a wise parent, you see that earnestness. You see that motive. Ah, this is my child seeking obedience from the heart. Therefore, you bear with it. It is the same with God. Because you seek his approval above all else, God approves of you. You see, the fear of God is the solution to those twin dangers of self-righteousness and lawlessness. In the next chapter of Ecclesiastes, it says this: though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. You see, the fear of God helps you avoid the despair that comes from that observation. In spite of what you see on the earth of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, you must trust that the fear of God is ultimately what pays off. But how is it that the fear of God can help you to avoid these evils? There's a hint in Proverbs 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You see, the fear of God depends upon the mercy of God. You cannot possibly be self-righteous, for instance, when you come to God on your knees begging his mercy. You know that you need atonement. And you seek atonement in God's provision. That is to say, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says this: If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Do you see that God forgives, and the result of that, the consequence of God forgiving, is that he can be feared. You can have that childlike reverence for his approval because he's forgiven you and has become your father. The fear of God is related to the fatherhood of God, and the fatherhood of God is related to the forgiveness of God. Do you see how the fear of God then becomes the antidote to self-righteousness? The fear of God also has this effect. It produces in sinners, forgiven sinners, a sincerity. At the end of that proverb, Proverb 16:6, it says this: By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You see, the fear of the Lord, that increase in your reverence for God and caring about what God cares about, suddenly evil becomes less attractive to you. By the fear of God, you depart that evil. You are not in danger of becoming overly wicked because you don't want to be wicked in the first place. Therefore, the fear of God becomes a strong motivation for avoiding that danger. You can't be lawless. You can't be given way to wickedness when you have a sincere desire to please your Father. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way in the perverse mouth. So, the fear of the Lord hates evil. It hates pride. It hates arrogance. It hates the evil way in the perverse mouth. The fear of God then keeps us both from self-righteousness and plunging into wickedness. Beloved, by fearing God, you are delivered from the dangers of self-righteousness and wickedness. Because when you fear God, you are relying upon his mercy, and you are relating to him as your Father, a loving Father. This frees you up to pursue him, to live free from the fear of condemnation, that every time you make a mistake, he's going to stuff you out. You are free to pursue righteousness and that which pleases God. And yes, your pursuit of righteousness is going to be imperfect. There will be failures. There will be sins. But your efforts, motivated by the fear of God, will be sincere and acceptable to God, who has mercy on those who fear him. Let us pray. Almighty God, that you would create in us a fear for you that extinguishes all other fears, Lord, whether it be fear for man, fear for trouble, fear of any other thing, O God, that you would enlarge in our hearts a fear for you, and by it we could avoid self-righteousness and wickedness. Help us, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.